Good morning. Welcome to our morning worship service here at Grace Baptist. If you're listening online or on YouTube, we welcome you. And if you have a Bible nearby or a New Testament, take a look at Luke's Gospel, chapter 20, verses 20 to 26. We've read the passage here at Grace with our congregation, and now I'd like to talk about God and government, which is brought forth to us, not by choice, but by the Scripture itself to consider. I remember some years ago listening on television to an interview with the retired President Clinton. And the interviewer, I think, might have been Barbara Walters, but she asked him something like, "What is the most profound statement or thought that you've ever considered?" Wow, to ask a president. And he said, "It's that thing where Jesus told his people who were asking him questions, 'Render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, and unto God that which is God's.'" That's the end of what I remember he said, but the question that comes to my mind is, what belongs to God? What a profound statement that is, and that can take a lifetime to try to figure that out. That is a deep, isn't it? Deep question. Jesus has entered now Jerusalem for the last week of his ministry in the full heat of a spiritual battle. And that battle is playing out in the political realm, because the spiritual realm is invisible, but the political realm is not. It's highly visible. Human government is a real and visible physical realm instituted by God himself to control human behavior, to produce civilizations with order and structure and rules with authority for the blessing and safety of mankind, instituted by God. But behind that visible political world of authority rages the spiritual war of the ages for power and control of human society. Now, just days before this event in Luke chapter 20, at verse 20, Jesus has entered Jerusalem in a triumphal entry with a crowd of Galileans by the hundreds who have experienced his miracles for 3 years and who are following him into the city, proclaiming that he is the king. They've seen his teaching. Many of them have believed that he is their Messiah. But instead of doing some spectacular thing that they might have been expecting from the Old Testament prophets to shock the nation into some kind of confession of his messiahship, he goes into the temple, he throws out the money changers and their animals, and begins teaching the people as if it were an everyday activity. The crowds get larger and larger as the few days of this last week go by. And he gave them no signal of a kingdom takeover. But instead, every day in the evening, he would draw back to Bethany outside the city of Jerusalem. And this gave the authorities the time they needed to continue to scheme and plot to destroy him. Just as the psalmist had written in Psalm 2 at verses 1 and 2, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers and counseling together against the Lord and his anointed." So the rulers here in verse 2 of our chapter 20 have already confronted him in front of his audience once before, saying, "Tell us, by what authority do you do these things?" Probably referring to casting out the money changers in the temple. And he stifles their inquisition by asking them, "Well, I'll ask you a question. If you answer it, I'll answer yours." He says to them, "Where was John the Baptist from? Where did he get his authority?" And at that point, they're very afraid of Jesus' popularity with the people, and they dare not answer because the people know that John the Baptist was a prophet from God. Everything about John screamed prophet from God. They know that Jesus is claiming to be from the same place. Then Jesus delivers to them the parable of the vine dresser. That's a shocking thing to think about, isn't it? The vine dresser who tried to steal the landowner's vineyard, and they plotted to kill his son. And those who are listening, those critics of Jesus, when they heard this parable, they understood that he was talking about their evil plots to kill him. That's in the verses just before chapter 20 at verse 20. So they sought to lay hands on him that very hour, but to no avail. And later they come back with a new plan of attack here in verse 20 of our text. And a new group of leaders revealed to us in Mark's Gospel and Matthew, who keep a very sharp eye on government issues, and especially on taxes. They're called the Party of the Herodians. And the usual hateful, scheming Pharisees and Sadducees of the priesthood have already bonded together and most likely called in this group to be with them in a political alliance against their common enemy, Jesus the healer, Jesus the miracle worker, Jesus the teacher, whose teaching with authority rips away their authority like a rug from beneath their feet because they want the status quo. Jesus is leading somewhere else. And so the direct approach that they've used, where do you get your authority, Jesus, didn't work. So the new approach is to trap him in his speech with a carefully calculated deception. So in verse 20, notice the setting of the political trap. Luke says in verse 20, they watched him like an FBI snooping through the emails to see what he's saying, listening to every word to find out any subtleties of an insurrection in order to craft a question like a two-edged sword. No matter how you answer it, it's the wrong answer. Either answer is going to enrage or alienate some of his audience. And who better to bring into this evil coalition than the Herodians, as Mark 12 and Matthew 22 add the details of who's in this group. Logic suggests that their plan of using the Herodians was that these are the supporters of the wealthy family of Herod, which the name implies, Herodians. Not only Herod's family, but everyone he employs. He had a very extensive family, lots of wives, lots of children, and lots of money. And so they all benefit. Their families benefit from their support of the Roman government. They are not Israel's patriots, but rather have an alliance with Rome. They're enjoying the benefits of their cozy relationship with Rome and the status quo, which keeps King Herod on his throne and keeps them in their wealthy positions. So they were a liberal political party, not really that religious. They were secular. They loved Greek culture. They loved Roman culture. They were not patriots of the Jews. They're always at odds with the Pharisees and the religious teachers of Israel. So for them to work together in an alliance is a spiritual alliance hatched in the darkness of the dark. And this is then a very unholy alliance between the religious and the secular. And they both consider Jesus their number one big enemy and threat. Remember, the Herodians had just heard the shouts of the crowd coming into Jerusalem saying, "Jesus, King of the Jews, blessed is the King." And that must have concerned them very greatly. So they've sharpened their questions for Jesus, so it cuts both ways, right across Israel's population, politically. So in verse 21, notice this smaller elite group that Luke calls spies feigned themselves, the King James word, in English, a translation, they pretended to be righteous. In other words, they present themselves as very sincere. And Dr. Geldenhuys, in his commentary, suggests something interesting. He suggests they were probably younger theologians, or pretended to be, in serious debate with each other about this serious political question. And they come to Jesus as if he is the final authority. And so they really brush up to him sweetening the bait by flattery. Flattery, flattery, flattery. You're not susceptible to flattery, are you, as a human being? Sure, the Bible has a lot to say about that. The Bible has 14 separate passages discussing that issue, discussing flattery in separate contexts and about the use of flattery. Every one of them is negative. Except in one of them, there is a suggestion that logic is the only answer. So it's one of Satan's favorite tools, flattery. And the best defense against it, you guessed it, is wisdom, the wisdom of God. So flattery is a disarming device to make the victim more comfortable. In verse 21, "Teacher, we know that you speak correctly. You're not partial to anyone, but teach the way of God in truth." Well, that sounds like they're in total agreement with him, doesn't it? Commending him and his perfections, assuming that he's like them. This would sound very appealing to them. So everything they've said is true, by the way, in flattering him, but their hearts aren't the least concerned about truth. They just want to soften him up, soften up the prey before they strike. But it doesn't work. It never works with the Lord Jesus, who knows the hearts of men. So Paul said in the Thessalonians, when he wrote to them in chapter 2 at verse 5, "We never came with flattering speech." The Christian expansion of truth and doctrine and preaching should never use flattery to flatter or appease the unsaved of the world. He says that clearly. Solomon said it this way, and there are many other things. In Proverbs 20 at verse 19, "Avoid those who are given to flattery." So they represent all the devices of Satan, but to no effect. Jesus is always ahead of his enemy. But the real question for us today, simple application: are we always ahead of Satan's schemes and subtleties to approach us? His subtle approaches are unending. Last week on Mother's Day, I said, it wasn't easy being Eve. The very first person to ever be approached by Satan with the intent to destroy her and her entire family, which he did. But our Lord Jesus here in Luke 20 knows exactly who he's dealing with, because he's come to earth as a man, the Son of God, the unique Son of God, to do battle with this spiritual foe who now sits in political form. And represented in the flesh, this Christ will face in the flesh the opposition of Satan in the political life of Israel. So we could say it this way: the snake in the garden is now the snake in the political parties of Israel. And just know for sure by application that in our world today, in government, there is a huge, dark, spiritual battle going on, and we're here in the place of the Lord Jesus to make the voice of truth contrast to the voice of darkness and the changing culture that leads to the corruption of souls and eternal condemnation. So they come to Jesus and they say, "Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Simple yes or no question. A yes or no answer is required. And by the way, that tax was a Roman tax initiated in 6 AD. It was very specific. Every male, Jew, or I suppose other conquered peoples as well, have to pay that tax, and they have to pay it in a coin with Caesar's image on it, which was a common coin of the day. It was the denarius. Now in verse 23, our Lord sees right through this question. He sees their trickery and says, "Show me a denarius." So he's not going to accept the question as legitimate at all, because they're not seeking the truth. They're trying to incriminate him to the patriots of the Jews who despise that Roman tax, because that's an idolatrous thing, because that coin represents the deity of the Caesars, a different god than the Jews. And otherwise, they could incriminate him before the pro-tax Herodians if he says, don't pay it. And they'll bring him to immediate arrest and bring him before the governor. And that's what our text says because Luke sees it. Because he's initiating the ideas of an insurrection. As did, by the way, a man named Judas. Judas the Zealot, some 25 years earlier, over the same tax issue. So you see, they're trying to simply repeat that issue from Judas the Zealot as applied to Jesus, the threat. So in verses 24 to 26, notice Jesus stuns his enemies into silence with a wisdom that they have never felt before. He uses the simplicity of an object lesson. Show me a penny. Show me a denarius, one of the smallest silver coins with an image of Tiberius Caesar, the son or offspring of Augustus, and the divine nature of what that coin has written on it suggests the other god. Jewish coins were faceless. And by accepting the coinage of Rome, the Jews are acknowledging the right of the Roman government over them. So if you pay this tribute to Caesar, you're accepting his rule. And by and large, they had done that. It was the common coin. So this coin, in common use, is totally offensive to the Jews all the time. And especially because that tax collected in that coin goes straight back to the Caesar. It doesn't go everywhere else. It goes to the Caesar, and that promotes his projects, his building projects, his expansion, the support of the army. All of that is directly from those coins. So they were living under the heavy hand of Rome and its paganism. So by just saying yes, pay the Roman tax, he would be submitting to the laws of Rome over his loyalty to Israel's God. That's the nature of their question, carefully crafted. So he doesn't answer yes or no. Instead, he will illustrate two realms of their existence by the image on the coin. He says, if the coin has the picture of Caesar on it, then it must belong to Caesar. So give him what's due, suggesting this is rendering unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. So his government that you're living in needs your support. He's actually saying government deserves your attention and your respect. And you have obligations to it. And so do we. But his answer brings up the reality of another realm, which I doubt they expected. And the other realm is God's realm and God's world. And they have a larger obligation to God. So his answer is immediately addressing the biggest issue. What is their obligation to God? Way more important than their obligation to Caesar. They would know that God had stamped his image on them. They would know that God had made man in his own image. They would know that God in Genesis chapter 1 at verses 26 and 27 had written through Moses, God made man in his own image, in his own likeness he made them. And as an Israelite, they would understand the simplicity of what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. A man ought not to have his head covered since he is the image and the glory of God. He was talking about the tradition and custom of that day of the Jews to honor God in his presence by not having their heads covered when they worship. So the scripture teaches that all human beings have the image of God on them by their creation in Adam's race. So what are the things they should render to God? That's the question. That's by far the biggest issue here. And Jesus' enemies were most concerned about his answer to the taxes, but his profound and stunning answer brings up this gigantic deficiency in all mankind. How much do we owe God? Consider that today. That's the punch of this passage. The first commandment screams it out. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. So our Lord draws a distinction between the rule of government and the rule of God. This is one of the most significant political statements ever made. And our focus here at a glance... And our focus here at Grace Baptist is not often on politics unless It's brought up in the text directly. And so the issue is, when does government clash with the realm of God's authority? We felt that during COVID. Here, government is the direct subject of our text, so we have no choice but to speak about it. People have obligations to the state which do not necessarily infringe on their obligations to God. And it takes a lot of wisdom to discern what is the will of God in every detail of our conviction. So Paul says that clearly in Romans 13, 1-4, about respect and submission to the laws and the administration of government. Peter speaks of it in 1 Peter 2, verses 13-17. The state and our government, just like his in Rome in Paul's day, is performing a vital function in our world. And if we could state it in 3 points, it would be this. Number one, government is here to protect the nation against foreign invasion. Is that happening today in our world? To guard it, number two, against internal anarchy and corruption. Is that happening? And number three, I think the purpose of government is to establish justice by enforcing its laws equally among its people. Is that happening? Paul speaks of the government as bearing the sword. But because governments are made up of human beings, there's always this reality that someone will try to exceed their authority and abuse their authority in government to reach for more than is rightfully theirs. Is that happening? Sure does. It always is. So we as citizens need to be diligent to guard our liberties. Our Constitution was based on the understanding of the nature of man, because man is sinful. In Judeo-Christian theology, it's clear. That was the foundational understanding of the early founders, at least most of them. And that explains our world today and its nature for greed and war and corruption. And you can consider any of the world's governments, not just the government of this country. All of those governments have some kind of benefits and allowed by God. So the biblical doctrine of man's nature is really the basis of sound government. And when that knowledge of God is erased, the government will go in a certain direction, spiraling downward. So the God of the Bible has established the purpose of government in our system of 3 branches of government here in the United States, with an executive branch to administrate and lead, a legislative branch to make the laws, and a judicial branch to oversee decision-making on the highest level, each working and restraining the other, has proved itself to the world to put the United States as the greatest civilization, the greatest society that has ever developed on this planet. All because of its base understanding of the will of God and the nature of man. But it is severely threatened in our day on every level. So we have duties to our government, but we have duties to our God. And the duty to obey government is limited by our duty to God, because his image is stamped into every one of us. By the creation of Adam as a man, in the image of God, one teacher said it this way: the coin had Caesar's image on it, so it belonged to him. But Caesar had God's image stamped on him, so he too belongs to God and will be responsible to God, as Psalm 2 states it. Every man, slaves, kings alike, are responsible to God and must render to him what is due. What is it? Obedience? Service? Gratitude? A life of glory given to God, the Creator. So when government's authority and requirements clashes with God's will, then we must resist the government at that point. For an in-depth study, consider such things as Moses' mother. Moses' mother, required by the government to slay the children. She's not going to do that. She's going to hide him in the bulrushes. By faith, the book of Hebrews says, she was a woman of faith to do what she did against Egypt's requirements. Check on Daniel and his colleagues in the Babylonian Empire, how they deal with the issue of food because it's not kosher. And so they carefully communicate their issues. They resolve it with a careful tongue and wisdom. It is resolved. But later, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego face bowing down to the statue. They refuse because they will not worship that pagan god. They then pay the price in the furnace, and they are rescued as God protects them. And so Paul, follow his life in the New Testament, works with the Roman government consistently throughout the book of Acts, and you find that it provides for him a stability that he needs and a protection that only they could provide. So God has his purpose in government, even the worst of governments. Acts chapter 4, the apostles were arrested in Jerusalem and warned not to preach Christ anymore. But the man who had been healed was standing right next to them. And the chief leaders and the Pharisees and the scribes didn't dare do anything to them because of what they said was obviously true. So they're released and warned not to preach anymore in the name of Christ. And what did they do? They went out and preached more boldly than ever, because that was the will of God for them, and it clashed with the government. So some, like Stephen and James, would be martyred for their faith and practice. But before a believer crosses the path of government with resistance, that believer must pray for the wisdom of God and search the scriptures to see exactly what it says about their issue. Because many Christians have convictions that are not all that well founded in what the scripture really says. They need to decide that. It takes the wisdom of Solomon given by God through the Holy Spirit. So our Lord brought forth the real question: what do we owe God? Well, I think David captures it in a broad sense, in a very few words, in Psalm 51 at verse 10. He said, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit in me." And then just below that in verse 17, he said, "The sacrifices to God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart." Is that your heart before God this morning? Humble, broken, acknowledging him, worshiping him, knowing him as your Savior, but also the Lord of your life. That's what this country needs. The light of Christ through believers. That's us. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you for the opportunity to consider Jesus' wisdom as he stuns his audience with this discernment, the challenge, the real issues in our loyalties. So we pray that as we go forth, our loyalties would be clear to us and clear to you. We thank you that we can walk through this world hand in hand in fellowship by the Spirit with the risen Savior who is coming again. We thank you, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.